2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, the 21st verse. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we commence at the 12th verse, please. And so we read, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, I think it necessary, suitable, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us. Let's remind ourselves, as Peter will tell us in this passage, that he is an old man at this stage, and these are what we might call his last words. And as we read these verses that we have turned to this morning, we see that there is burning in Peter's heart a tremendous conviction that motivates him powerfully. He is convinced of something. And what is it that he is convinced of? He is convinced of the need for believers to be constantly reminded of certain truths. If you look in verse 12 there, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Then he says in verse 13, "Yes, I think it is necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And there he will speak about that again. In verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able to, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And he's got this deep, deep conviction that people need to be constantly reminded of certain things. Now, what is it that these people reminded of? Well, he says there in verse 12, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." That is the things that he has just been writing to them about, the things we have been considering over these past weeks. And that is that they have received this like precious faith with him as a gift of God. This faith that they have received and now exercise, reaching out to trust in Christ alone as their Savior. I ask you, have you got that faith this morning? True, genuine faith that reaches out, lays hold on Jesus as your Savior. Know that you're forgiven and that you are going to be with him in glory one day. But with that faith and reaching out to trust in Christ, he told them that they've been given two other wonderful gifts. They had received, he told them in verse 3, everything that they need for this new life and the life of godliness. They don't need another addition. They've got everything that is necessary or made over to them. And they've also been, in verse 4, given the wonderful gift of exceeding great and precious promises to encourage them in this life now of faith and godliness. And then, with that in mind, he then levels the responsibility upon them. And he says, you are to give all diligence. Make it the most important thing, the paramount thing in your life, that you take these gifts that you have got, all that you need for this life of godliness, and these precious promises to encourage us, and you seek to add to that faith that you have in Christ, these virtues, these characteristics that are Christ-like. And he says, I'm not going to cease reminding you of that. reminding you of what the Christian life is all about. And he says, it's urgent that I do so. And who is it that needs to be thus constantly reminded? Well, look again at verse 12. He says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. There are people who know these things, have already been taught in them, and they seem to develop a stability in them and in their truths. But yet he realizes you cannot be complacent. You can never in the Christian life learn this well. Stand still and be static. It's impossible. If you're not going forward in the Christian life, you're not standing still. You're going backwards. It's impossible to be otherwise. And you see, this is why he is so urgent with regard to this. And even though they know the truth and are established in it, they need to hear these things again and again and again. And congregation here, you're no different. There's things you just need to hear over and over again. And it's not just the ABCs of the gospel, but it's also these things that are to follow on as the fruit of the gospel. That a life of godliness, where you're cultivating the characters of Christ, is utterly indispensable. And that is the thing that is so important. Even John, whenever he writes in his first letter to the folk that he is going to write to, he will say in chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. That no lie is the truth. He says, just because you've got the truth and received it, doesn't mean, well, I don't need to write to you anymore. I have to write to you and teach you again and reinforce things. And so it is. And so you see what it is that he wants to remind them about and who needs to be reminded. But why do they need to be reminded? Well, you see, he says this in verse 13. Yes, I think it necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting in remembrance. Now that word stir, it means to awaken, means to arouse somebody who's sleeping. And sometimes that can be a difficult thing to do, to awaken somebody that is sleeping, especially somebody who has a propensity to sleep. You know, my brother Walter, and he was the third eldest in our family, and he was one who was renowned for his capacity for sleeping. My father used to say to him, Walter, you could sleep in a clothesline. Young people, you'll hardly believe that this is true. My father had this, this isn't the thing you can believe that this is true with no difficulty. My father had this way of waking us up in the morning. Even when we were grown up, he wouldn't just shut up. He'd come in and get his hand in under the sheets and get the hold of us by the big toe and twist her big toe back and forward until we're out of the bed. He had got Walter out of the bed one day, and still he didn't appear for breakfast, and went up, and Walter was standing in the bathroom with his hands in the sink, sleeping. Now listen, Christians have a propensity to sleep. And we're warned about that in the scriptures. Even Paul, whenever he's writing in the book of Romans, he will write to the believers there in chapter 13, and he says this, verse 11, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not ratting and in drunkenness, etc. And he says, it's time to wake up. And he's writing this to first generation Christians who already are slumbering. And how sad it is when we're slumbering Christians. And let me say this. You know, we smile and we might make fun about people coming into church and under the word of God sitting sleeping. It's no laughing matter. It's a serious thing. You'd be called to account for that in the day of judgment when you stand before Almighty God. And how you treated the word of God that was being proclaimed to you, the very words of life. You know, whenever you come here, you shouldn't just take it for granted you're going to have a doze. If you know you have that propensity, then do something about it. Make sure you sit up ready to listen. Bring a pen and paper with you. Make notes that will keep your mind active, keep you awake. No, we need to understand that this is serious. But spiritually, to be slumbering, sleeping, that is a dangerous place to be in. And remember the Lord Jesus, whenever he was telling that parable in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins. And notice what it says. Remember, 5 of them had no oil, 5 did have oil. But he tells us this, while the bridegroom tarried his coming, they all slumbered and slept. The whole 10 of them slept. And you see, Peter is aware of this propensity among the people of God. Why would he be aware of the propensity to sleep and the danger of it? Because he had been a sleeper himself on one occasion. Do you remember it? Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And the Savior has to go to him and says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? You see, Peter, he knew the dangers. And so he's going to remind them of these things, that he might stir them up, waken them up, get them active again in the things of God and the pursuit of these things. I wonder, have you fallen asleep in your pursuit of God? You're not what you once were. You're not seeking to cultivate these graces, these characteristics, these Christ-like attitudes as you once did. Oh, that the Lord would waken you up even today by causing you to remember what you ought to be, to draw you out after himself. But when is it that he wants to do this stirring of them and remembering them? Well, as long as he will live. As long as he lives. It says in verse 13, I think it necessary as long as I'm in this tabernacle, in this tent, as long as I'm living in this body, I want to remind you. But then he goes on and he says this, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And you see, the Lord Jesus in John 21 had told Peter that when he was young, he girded himself, went where he would. But when you will be old, another will gird you and lead you out where you would not necessarily want to go. And he says that he spoke this concerning the death by which he would glorify God. Peter knew he was going to die before Christ would return. He knew that he was going to die as an old man and die a death of suffering. He is at this stage where he's writing an old man. He knows his time is short and there's a sense of urgency. While I have the time, as long as there's breath in this body, I'm going to remind you of these things. An urgency. No, there is such an urgency. None of us know how long we have to live. I cannot tell if this is going to be my last sermon or not. I never know when the last sermon is going to come, so I need to be urgent in every sermon, seeking to arouse the people, to see them, reminded of so many things. But listen, he's not content with it just during his lifetime, but even after his death. He says, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. It's so, so important. He wants to leave those things so that they will never ever be forgotten. What is the implication of all of this? The danger of forgetting. The Word of God emphasizes that again and again. Read the book of Deuteronomy to the Old Testament people of Israel. How the Lord tells them to remember, 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 and again emphasizes, forget not, forget not, forget not. What is the purpose of this table? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me and Christ's sacrificial death. And he's saying to us, never, never forget. Keep it fresh in your memory. Because it's so important that we do not forget. And so, you've got this conviction. But then Peter moves on and he speaks about a recollection. And whenever you read it at first, you might think that he's going off at a tangent. Maybe, well, Peter's an old man And as can happen with old men, they can be engaging in conversation and telling you one story, and then it comes to a standstill and they're way off into something else, meandering down some other route. But what he goes on to say really has deep significance in this matter. I want you to think, see what this recollection is. And first of all, it's reliability. He says there in verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Says we, and he's talking about himself, and as we'll see, others of the apostles, that they have not just followed these stories that people have made up. These things are just imaginings that have no concrete reality. He says, no, I'm going to tell you about something that is absolutely reliable. It is irrefutable. And what is it? What is the content of this recollection that he will speak of? Well, he says in verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you, known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now what is he referring to here? He's talking about being in what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he was with two of the other disciples, James and John. And there the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. And he emphasizes here what they saw. He says, "We made unto you, known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Near that mountain, they literally saw the majesty of Christ and his deity shining forth. You read about it in Matthew 17, the second verse is, he writes, he says, "His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light." Imagine a face there in that eastern land where the sun hangs as such a tremendous glow with such brightness, and yet there is a face that shines like the sun, and his clothing is like light. Then he says in Mark 9, verse 3, "His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." The fuller then, that was the dry cleaners of the day, where you took your clothes to get washed professionally. And they said, there's nobody could make the clothes as bright and white as Christ were on that day, when he was transfigured before us. And then, Luke 9:29, he says, "His countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistening, flashing like lightning." They saw his glory. They literally saw it. This tremendous glory of Christ. What a privilege that is. And then you see, he moves on to what they heard. Because they heard a voice from heaven. They literally heard the voice of God, the Father, speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And they just don't see this, the Son of God in glory, but they hear the voice of God the Father speak from heaven. What a tremendous, tremendous privilege that is. Now you might wonder, well, why does Peter insert that in here? It seems to be meandering off. He's been telling us the importance of remembering these things, and remembering that we're saved through faith in Christ, and we have this life of godliness that we're to live and cultivate the likeness of Christ in our lives. Now why does he move on into this? Because he will go on and he will make a comparison. And he will compare some things. He will make a comparison between seeing visions and hearing voices and having the scripture. And he says this, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, a firmer, more steadfast word of prophecy." Firm, more steadfast than what, Peter? firmer and more steadfast than standing on a mountain, than seeing with our human eye Jesus transfigured and hearing a voice from heaven. There's something firmer, more steadfast than that, and it is the Scriptures. It is the Scripture. Now, whenever Peter refers to the Scripture here, he is referring primarily to the Old Testament. But as we make our way through this letter, 2 Peter, we will discover that's not all that he views as Scripture. Now, if you flip over in your Bible, I hope you've got it open, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter will refer there, then in verse 16, to his beloved brother Paul, at the end of the verse, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Now notice, as they do the other Scriptures. Now this is the important point here. What is Peter emphasizing here? That he recognizes Paul's writings as Scripture, just as he recognizes the Old Testament. And you see, he will tell us that this Scripture, these books that we have contained in this book of books, he emphasizes their supremacy in verse 19, that they're more sure than having a vision, hearing a voice. See, even back in the Old Testament Scriptures, whenever you go back into the book of Isaiah and the 8th chapter, we read this in verse 19 about the people, how they were looking for signs and wonders. And he says this, verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God?" When you're telling you, go to these people who have some sort of contact with the other spirits and the mutter and they can give you these words and all the rest of it. He says, listen, you should go to your God, for the living to the dead. He says this, "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And he says, there's where the supremacy lies. In the law and the testimony, in the Scriptures. And you go to them. Whenever you come into the New Testament, to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll discover that he taught something that is so overlooked, but it's astounding in its importance. In Luke chapter 16, are you familiar with the Lord Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus? And how Lazarus died and he was carried into Abraham's bosom. That's speaking of to heaven itself. But then the rich man died and he opened his eyes being in torment and he cried out that somebody would come and dip their finger in a cup of cold water and put it on his tongue before he's tormented in the flame. And then he's told that cannot happen. And he's told there's a great gulf that is now fixed so that they cannot pass to you. And then he says this. He says, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." If you can't send someone to me to cool my tongue in this torment, send someone to my father's house. And he goes on to him, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment." Let me emphasize this, if you're in this meeting unsaved, the people who are in hell don't want you there. And friends that you have died, that you have had who have died, and sadly have gone to that awful place, they do not want you there. They want you to be warned, lest you go down that route and you're lost for all eternity. Learn that well, you're not wanted there. The only one who wants you there is the devil himself. But the Lord Jesus, as he's teaching, he says this, that Abram said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Surely, Father Abraham, if some dead person went to them and told them about the reality of hell, they would repent. And what does Jesus say? He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now get that clear in your mind. This book is of more value and is more power than if somebody rose from the dead and went and preached to the people. We should never undermine the supremacy of Scripture and the purposes, the plan, the workings of God. And not only that, back there in 2 Peter, he speaks about not just the supremacy of Scripture, but the usefulness of Scripture. He says, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. This is beneficial for you. This is what is best for you. Take heed to this more sure word, this wonderful book, the Scriptures. What does Paul tell Timothy about it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he says, Timothy, listen, this book is so useful. The Holy Scriptures, they're useful for all of these things, and to bring God, the woman of God, maturity, and to provide them with everything that they need to serve Christ, aided by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is finished. It has been completed. There's no more prophecies to be added. No more words of knowledge to be given. Here you have what you need. Not only the usefulness of Scripture, but the light of Scripture. We have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You see, the Word of God is that illuminating light that comes, the Scripture that comes into the midst of darkness and brings such glorious, glorious light. Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of your Word gives light. And praise God, we go to a darkened world with the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that is the light that can shatter the darkness. I remember preaching in Belfast on one occasion, and there was this young man who came up afterwards, and he was literally had tears in his eyes. And I've been emphasizing these things on that occasion, not from this passage, but from another passage. And he came to me and he said, you know, I went along with a group. We're going to be doing outreach at night in Belfast, and whenever I had a Bible with me, and whenever I started to speak to people in the streets, I started to refer to the Bible and quote the Bible, and I was taken aside and said, listen, that's not how you do it. These people are unfamiliar with the Bible. Don't know anything about the Bible. So you don't use Bible terms. You don't quote the Bible to them. You don't bring the Bible with you. And the young man said, I'm so glad to have heard you, because it has encouraged me again. I was so discouraged by what I heard there. You see, we must have confidence in the Word of God. It's a light. And this dark world needs the light. The light that radiates from this wonderful book. But the duration of Scripture says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto the light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And what is he referring to there? That great day when Christ will return. And this book has that duration. Jesus himself said, Matthew 6, that even though not until heaven and earth pass away, shall the least jot or tittle of this word pass away. The jot was the smallest Hebrew letter. The tittle is a little extension that is used in some of their letters to indicate a change of tense or something. He's saying the smallest part will not fade away until it has all been fulfilled. And then he speaks about the origin of Scripture. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That term private interpretation means literally one's own unloosing. And he says this, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved is a word with tremendous force and activity in it. It is translated elsewhere as being driven along. Do you remember there in Acts 27 that Paul is in the boat and they're caught in that tremendous storm and everything's dark and bleak, there's no hope. And so it says that they unloaded the boat and they let the ship drive before the storm. And then it says they were driven. It's the same word. You see, here's the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual and driving him along like a mighty wind, directing him in every word that he writes, giving us this wonderful, wonderful, precious book, the Scriptures. Oh, what a book we have. But you say, what relevance is this to what he has been saying? That he wants to remind these people of all of these things. And then he seems to go off at a tangent about the Scripture and about the supremacy of the Scripture. More important than seeing visions and hearing voices. Well, let me preempt what we'll move on to in chapter 2. Because he will say this. Now he's just talking about the Scriptures and about its origin and so on. And then he says, but. Alright, the Holy Scriptures has been given, not by the will of man, been given by God, as men have been driven along, directed by the Holy Spirit, it is supremacy. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. And he knew that there is those people coming in, bringing damnable heresies in. And he says in verse 3, and through covetousness they shall lay with feigned words. That word feigned means made up, fabricated words. Make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth. And as we will make our way through chapter 2, we will discover that these people are coming and bringing these damnable heresies, bringing in things that they have made up, things they have fabricated, and they will lead the people away from that which Peter has been reminding them of should be taking place in their lives. That if they have true faith, they're to go on and cultivate a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, a Christ-like life. But these people will come in and say, no, that's not important. We have other things that you need to have. Oh, there's other things that you can have from the hand of God that matter more than that. Listen. This is not something that belongs just to the early days of the church. This is bang up to date. Because we have people all over this country, we have people all over the internet, and they're coming along with the things that they have invented, with the things that they have manufactured, the things that they have fabricated, and they seek to profess to be those who deal with the Word of God, but all the time they're twisting it, they're undermining it, and they're eroding all of the pursuit of holiness and righteousness and godliness. And instead of wholeness, they're telling people they should be seeking happiness and wholeness. That is those things that will make them happy in this life, whether it's wealth or whatever, and possessions, and wholeness, healing for the body is more important than anything else it would seem at times. That's not how it is. The most important thing for a Christian, this side of heaven, now listen, is to be holy. This is Christ designed to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the thing that matters more than anything else. More than happiness. More than wholeness of body. More than possessions. To be made like Christ is the most important thing. But you know something? You know what you discover? the more holy a person becomes, the happier they become with true godly happiness. And the holier a person becomes, the more content they become. And the holier a person becomes, the more they're able to endure in this life when they don't have physical wholeness. But they realize that that wholeness will come in heaven when they're with Christ and made perfectly like Him for all eternity. You see, Peter is concerned about these people. Not just that they'll go to sleep and cease pursuing godliness and holiness, but that they'll be led astray from the sure foundation of God's word by those who will speak about seeing visions and hearing voices. Oh, don't get them by the such things. We have a precious book. And when it's ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit and applied to our hearts, that's what we need above all. Let me finish with a quote. I put it in the back of your notes. I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible years ago from Menno Simons. He says this: "Brethren, I tell you the truth and lie not. I am no Enoch. I am no Elijah. I am not one who sees visions. I am no prophet who can teach and preach otherwise than what is written in the Word of God and understood in the Spirit. Once more, I have no visions nor angelic inspirations. Neither do I desire such, lest I be deceived. The Word of God is sufficient for me." And when people come and talk to you about their visions, say to them, "I don't know. I have something more sure than stable. I've got the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And may it be used of God to mould us, to shape us, to be more like Christ as He intends us to be. And may we never forget that that is the thing we should pursue." Well, may God bless His Word this morning to each one of us. And may we be moulded and shaped into the likeness of our great Lord and Saviour. 600